Acts chapter 22, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles there. Listen, church, that was good singing. Okay? There's not much more that encourages me more than hearing you sing. And I like to hear you sing so much that I don't hear myself sing. So when we accomplish that on a Sunday morning, it's a good day of worship. Because I sing loud, and it's not good, but I do the best that I can. So I'm grateful to hear you sing. We're going to look at Acts 22, starting in Acts 22, verse 30, all the way through the end of Acts 23 this morning. And as we continue our march towards the end of the book of Acts, each week we are going to find Paul facing persecution and affliction through trials and imprisonment. He faces things like shipwrecks and snake bites, and all sorts of trouble awaits Paul on the following pages of the book of Acts. And through it all, through everything that he faces, he continues to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps the faith through it all. Suffering does not deter him from proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere he goes. Suffering does not lead him to despair. The only way that Paul could press on through all the difficulty that he faces is the same way that we can press on through all the difficulty that we face and all the various issues that we face. There's only one way. It's to have a deep, abiding trust in the providence of God over our lives. God is in control, and he is orchestrating everything towards his purposes and his goals. I don't know what's going to happen on, what is it, Tuesday? I don't know what's going to happen after that. I don't know if we're going to know who the president is on Tuesday, if we're going to have to wait. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know that our God is good, sovereign, and wise, and no matter what happens, it's going to be okay because he's in control. So let's cling to our faith in Christ in the midst of whatever we may face. Paul set the pattern for so many others throughout church history who would take similar stands for Christ amidst certain conflict, certain affliction, and certain persecution. One such man that we owe much to is a man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the first to translate the Bible into English from the original languages. He once told a Catholic scholar that if the Lord would permit him to keep his life so that he could finish his translation, then he would make it such that the boy who driveth the plow would have as much access to the gospel through the word of God than anyone else. And that the boy who drives the plow, who speaks the common language and is a common person, would know more of the scripture than this learned Catholic scholar. And praise the Lord, he was able to complete the work. And what happened, as the Bible became available in the English language, the Reformation, the glorious Reformation, spread all throughout England. The reason why Tyndale was so passionate about this work of translation is because he believed the truth of the gospel. He believed in the depravity of man. And he believed that the only answer, the only way that a person can be saved was to repent and believe the gospel. The only way sins can be washed away is the blood of Christ. That's what he believed. So he had a laser focus on getting the truth into the hands of the common people in their own language. However, if you know his story, the King of England did not see eye to eye with William Tyndale. And he persecuted him and sought his imprisonment and death. And eventually he succeeded in that. In 1536, William Tyndale was tied to the stake. And they strangled him first before setting his body ablaze. And he was burned to the stake. Burned at the stake. And his dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." William Tyndale was 42 years old when he was burned at the stake. That Bible that you hold in your hands or that you're looking at on your phone did not come to you without sacrifice. There was blood spilt for you to have that Bible in your language. And it was through the kind providence of God that he raised up men like William Tyndale who would commit to translating the Bible in our language even as he suffered greatly for it. And listen, his translation was a long time ago. The King James Bible was translated in 1611, and I believe about 90% of it was William's work. And much of what you have, even if you're reading the ESV like I do or some other modern translation, much of what you have still has his fingerprints all over it. So we sit here today able to read the Word of God without learning Hebrew or Greek, unless you went to seminary, and then you probably only learned some of it, especially Hebrew. Hebrew is really hard. but we have it because men like him gave their lives for the sake of it so we could know the truth. Paul gave his life so that the gospel could go to the Gentiles. We stand on the shoulders of spiritual giants because they kept the faith and continued to trust in the providence of God over their lives. Who knows what God may have for you? And who knows how God might use you and your witness and your testimony, or even your faith in the midst of your suffering, whatever it may be. So let's keep that in mind this morning as we read about Paul's suffering and his faithfulness in the midst of it. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 30. We're going to read the whole chapter. Bear with me. It's long and tedious, but we're going to keep walking through it. Don't fall asleep. Okay. The Word of God says this, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' And those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.' When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." And then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen with 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him at once to you, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that you've given us this word. And you've given it for our good and for our instruction, so that we may be equipped and complete. So, Father, I pray that you would use your word to encourage the saints this morning. And, Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room who's not believed upon your name, oh God, that they would repent and believe the gospel and be saved, and that you would show them how great and glorious you are. Father, we love you. We thank you for this beautiful salvation that we have in Christ. And I pray that we would together, even as the word is proclaimed, that we would be exalting Christ together in our hearts and our minds. We love you, Lord. Be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, in the beginning of our text, the Roman tribune is still confused about this character, Paul. He has no idea what all the fuss is about. He can't figure it out. So he decides to take Paul and place him before the Jewish Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish Supreme Court. And as Paul finds himself before this powerful court, he looks intently at them and he starts to make his defense. And he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Paul said this in response to the accusations that were made against him earlier, that he teaches everyone everywhere against the people of God, against the law, and against the temple. That couldn't be further from the truth. Paul did not conduct his life in that way. So the accusation made against him by the Jewish mob earlier was entirely false. Now, Paul, as he says that he He lived his life in all good conscience. Paul is in no way saying that he is not also a sinner. We know from Paul's writings that he very much thought that he was the chief of sinners. Paul was very much aware that he had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as we all should recognize ourselves. Paul was not saying that he was sinless, but he was saying that in regard to these accusations, Paul's conscience was clear. They were patently false. Patently. That's a hard word for me. You know what I'm saying. There were false accusations. Paul had lived for the good of the Jewish people. Paul wanted them to embrace the Messiah more than he wanted anything else. And from city to city he went, and they rejected Christ in every city. And now he's being falsely accused. But at this word, this beginning, opening statement, the high priest Ananias ordered somebody nearby to strike Paul on the mouth, punch him in the face. Now, this guy named Ananias did not have a good reputation. The early historian Josephus said that he was one of the worst high priests. He was known for his pro-Roman stances and his extreme cruelty and his greed. He was not a man of God. Now, after the order was given to strike Paul on the mouth, Paul retorted back with righteous indignation, and I don't think he was wrong at all. He said that the ones who were judging him against the law were breaking the law themselves. And then he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't he? Basically, Paul is calling him a hypocrite. And this is what Jesus does, especially in Matthew 23, when he's dishing out the woes against the scribes and Pharisees. He said they were like whitewashed tombs. They appeared beautiful outwardly. They were nice and clean, but inside they were full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Jesus said they appeared to be righteous outwardly, but inside they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Paul is saying the same thing here in response to the hypocrisy of Ananias. These men on the Jewish Sanhedrin would have walked in and with all pomp and circumstance, with their religious garb appearing to be more godly and righteous than all the others. And yet Ananias was breaking the law as he was making accusations against Paul as a lawbreaker. Whitewashed tombs. It's a little bit like maybe someone who puts drywall up on a wall and fills it with plaster and puts nice paint on it when the studs behind it are eaten up by termites and falling apart, if you will, if you know what I'm talking about. It looks like a good wall. It's whitewashed. But then you take down the drywall and you find out that the termites have destroyed the wall. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that happened to us. We bought a house this year, and we found some termite damage. So, but the Lord is good and kind in the midst of it. Listen, we don't want to be that type of people. Even as we walk with Christ, we don't want to be the type of people that just look like we're godly. We don't want to just dress ourselves up to appear to be godly. If that kind of culture infiltrates our church, then what we will become is a people who have to put on airs to look like we're more godly than we really are. Because the game becomes, I've got to appear godly instead of being godly. But the gospel changes us from the inside out. So we can't just dress ourselves up like that. A healthy church will acknowledge, healthy church members will acknowledge, it took the death of Christ on the cross for my salvation. How can I pretend to be something I am not? How can I just dress myself up with religious garb? It took the death of the Son of God to grant my salvation. I am far worse than I possibly could imagine. And yet, Christ, in his love, and his grace is far greater than I could possibly imagine. Let us be the type of church that sees the glory of salvation in Christ and not just tries to dress ourselves up in godliness. You know, who we are on the inside will be revealed one way or another. So Paul calls them out. And then those around Paul said, "Would you revile the high priest?" And for whatever reason, Paul says, "I didn't know he was the high priest." Paul had probably never met this high priest or never seen him. So it's likely that he just genuinely didn't know that this was the high priest. I've read some people think that maybe Paul's eyesight was so bad that he couldn't see and didn't know that it was the high priest. We don't really know, but Paul responds by quoting the law. He says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Paul is just making it clear that he was not a reckless lawbreaker as they were accusing him to be. He was not one who intentionally disregarded the law. But Paul begins to make his defense in verse 6 by focusing on the issue at hand. Paul is on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Everywhere Paul went, he proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. How could he not continually proclaim this truth? Paul saw him brighter than the noonday sun, and the Lord knocked him down with his presence, and Paul became blind and heard his voice. How could he not passionately and regularly proclaim the truth of the resurrection? This is what Paul shared with the Jewish mob in chapter 22. He saw the risen Christ and proclaimed the truth of the gospel. Paul believed and taught and preached that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, promised all throughout the Old Testament. He is the sinless Son of God who was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life in full obedience to the Father, and he gave up his life on a cruel Roman cross as an atoning sacrifice. He took the sins of his people onto his own shoulders and paid the penalty that our sins deserve. He absorbed in himself. He satisfied the just wrath of God that our sins deserve. And he drank down every single drop of the cup of God's wrath. He stood in our place. One of the greatest verses in the Bible is what Isaiah quoted to open our service. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the great exchange. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is rags to riches. Christ, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, took our sin upon himself, the wretchedness of all of our sin, and paid for it in full. And then he imputes to those who believe his perfect righteousness. Don't ever get over that. This is our only hope of salvation. So Paul proclaimed the resurrection and all that that meant. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins and our faith is in vain. If Christ was not raised, then we have no hope of being raised on the last day. If Christ was not raised, then none of it is true. Now, as Paul is speaking about the hope of the resurrection, the Sanhedrin becomes hostile and divided. The council was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees believed that all of the Hebrew scriptures were the Word of God, what we call the Old Testament. They believed it was the Word of God. They believed in the supernatural, as it's revealed in the scriptures, and they believed that there would be a resurrection and that it was the hope of Israel. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They only believed that the Torah was the word of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't accept the rest. And they say that there is no resurrection, no angels, nor spirit. Paul announced that he was a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees had some bad press in the Gospels, right? They were Jesus' primary adversaries, and rightly so, because they were those whitewashed tombs. They were those who were claimed to be righteous by their own standards. They were legalistic, And their refusal to believe that Jesus was the Messiah made them even more so his enemies. They saw sometimes miracles happen right before their eyes and still refused to believe that what Jesus was saying was true. However, the Pharisees did hold to a biblical understanding of the resurrection. And because of that, they were a little bit more prepared than the Sadducees to receive the gospel. The Sadducees would have had to upend their entire system of theology, and the Pharisees were more primed. And we do know that at least some of the Pharisees eventually believed in Christ. But nonetheless, the council turned in on themselves at this point and started arguing amongst themselves. This is not a new debate between Pharisees and Sadducees, but Paul's testimony seems to have opened up old wounds. Now, it's ironic in verse 7 that the word Luke uses is dissension. There arose a dissension. Now, that's a strong word that could be translated as riot, insurrection, or rebellion. This is happening among the dignified Jewish high court. Paul's on trial this whole time, being accused of being a riot-causing rebel, lawbreaker. They say as much in chapter 24, verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." However, we know Paul is innocent of all these charges. They're false charges. But here the irony is that the dignified Jewish Sanhedrin, with all their pomp and circumstance and their religious robes and tassels and all their stuff, they were having a contention amongst themselves so violent that it could be called rightly a riot, a mob, even amongst themselves. So we see the hypocrisy of the group. Luke uses language like dissension, divided, great clamor, contended sharply, and the dissension became violent, and Paul had to be torn away because he might be torn in pieces by this crowd. So the Roman tribune became concerned for Paul's safety. In actuality, he was probably more concerned about further rioting and his need to keep the peace, but nonetheless, he sends his soldiers into the chaos to retrieve Paul by force so that he's not torn in pieces. That shows the violence of this crowd and the hostility towards Christ. So they pull Paul apart. He goes back into the barracks, and the following night, the Lord came and stood by Paul. Jesus said to him, "Take courage, be courageous, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you also must testify in Rome." This is both an encouragement and a promise. You know, when we read all this about Paul, we tend to think that this guy was invincible. You know, that Paul was made of iron or somehow, and that he just walked through the flames of affliction with his head held high and never wavered in his commitment. But Paul was human, just like you and I. He was a man, just like us. And he needed encouragement, just like you need encouragement, and just like I need encouragement. Paul had nearly been ripped apart for testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And now, to bolster his faith and dependence upon God, he once again saw the risen Lord and heard his voice. What better to bolster his faith and his trust in proclaiming the resurrection amidst persecution than seeing once more the resurrected Lord standing beside him? What grace, what sweet providence of the Lord to do that for Paul. And Jesus also gave him a promise. He will not lose his life in Jerusalem. He will not be killed by this plot that's revealed in the next few verses. He will be a faithful witness in Rome, just as he was amongst the Jews and the Sanhedrin. Listen, God's sovereign purposes are mysterious. And we are arrogant if we think that we can always discern exactly why things happen or know exactly what God is doing in our lives at every moment, okay? So the why questions that we have will likely not be answered. Sometimes they might be, but the why questions can drive you crazy. Do you understand? Have you lived as a Christian long enough to have figured that out? Why did this happen? Why am I going through this? Why did things not go the way that I had hoped? Why do I have this persistent problem? Why do I have this health issue that plagues me each and every day? Why me, Lord? How long, O Lord? Why can I not get past this sin habit that keeps showing up in my life? Why can I not take care of my family the way that I would like to, or this or that? So many why questions that we may not know the answer to. Listen, as we think about all of those questions, whatever they are in your mind, it's not normal for the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified body to come stand beside you and whisper in your ear like he did for Paul. That's not normal. No matter what your view of these things are, that's not normal. What is normal, though, what is normal is for us to go through all the trials and difficulties and issues that we face and go to the objective word of God and see it as a gift of God's grace. And as we said earlier, it has come down to us at great sacrifice of many. We have the objective word of God, and we have one another. So whatever it is that you are going through, whether the providence of God in your life is sweet right now or it's bitter, we can objectively know some very glorious truths from the word of God. We can know that those who love him, that those who are called according to his purposes, those who belong to him, no matter what happens, whether good or bad, he is working it all together for our good. And as we think about that, as we think about whether we have a lot or little, whether we're abounding or suffering, whether things are going well or not, we can do all things through Christ. We understand some of these truths. We can respond in one of two ways to the issues that happen to us. We can respond to our affliction and our difficulty with resentment. Resentment. We can be resentful or cynical or bitter towards each other and even towards God. If we let bitterness take root in our hearts, then we see problems everywhere with everyone while we ignore the problems of our own soul. They say that bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping everyone else will die. But you're only hurting yourself. We need less cynical Christians and more joyful Christians. We can respond one of two ways. The other ways is we can respond to God's providence in our lives, whether it's sweet or bitter, with faith. Not having all our why questions answered. Not knowing why. But having great confidence that God is at work in the messiness of our lives. And he's bringing actual change into our lives through sanctification. And he is advancing his kingdom purposes through his people, no matter how we feel or what we experience. I was thinking in the first service, I didn't say it, but I was thinking it. So this is free for y'all. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Off to bed we go, or I don't know, something. They said, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, O king. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship your false God. That's the way we should live our lives. Even if we don't know this or that, we continue to press forward in faithfulness. One last thought about this, and I got a lot of pages left, so y'all just hang on. I'm going to go fast. I may skip a little bit, but just hold with me. as we're thinking about this, we're thinking about the sweet or bitter providence of God. Most of the time when we think about this and we're thinking about suffering and difficulty, that's what you're thinking about, is all the bad things that you've gone through and how we're jumping sometimes from difficult thing to difficult thing. It's the way it feels like oftentimes for me. But we also have to respond rightly to the sweet providence of God. You know, oftentimes when things go really well, we get complacent. And we don't respond rightly. And we can easily become, I think this is an issue for us even just as Americans, we expect things to go well. We just expect things to go well. And then when they don't, we get angry. And sometimes we lose our minds. So we have to respond rightly with faith and trust even when blessing comes. Now, Paul had great confidence through all these things that he faced. His soul was at rest because he had a deep abiding trust in the Christ that he proclaimed. And he kept pressing forward in faithfulness. Now, the second half of this text, we're going to move much more quickly through this, but there's this plot against Paul. A group of hostile, unbelieving Jews bound themselves with an oath to neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Just the fact that they were willing to not eat or drink shows their commitment to this, you know? And then the fact that in their plan to overtake Paul, so basically the plan was this. They manipulated the Sanhedrin, some chief priests and elders among them, to say, hey, bring Paul back for more questioning. So the Sanhedrin, there's a lot of corruptness going on here. But they were going to call Paul back, and then there would have been an escort of Roman centurions or soldiers carrying Paul to the Sanhedrin. And during this in-between, these 40 men would have attacked and killed Paul. Now, they would have taken some heavy losses because the Roman soldiers didn't play. They were willing to risk their life and their freedom to kill Paul. That's how much hatred they had for Paul. And listen, that is hatred for Christ. When people hate you because you won't play the games of the world and because you love Jesus, that is hatred that is aimed at Christ. And he said, blessed are you when they say all these evil things about you. Blessed are you when they persecute you and say falsely about you. Blessed are you. This is what happened to Paul. Now, Paul finds out about this plot from his nephew. We don't know anything about this kid or who he was. We don't know anything about Paul's sister. We don't know much about his family. So we don't know if they were Christ followers, if this kid was a Christ follower, or if he was not. How did he find out about the plot? It makes you think that maybe he was in the plotting, in the room while the plotting was happening, found out about it, and maybe he just didn't want to see his uncle assassinated. He went and told Paul. Paul sends him to the tribune, and the tribune then does everything in his power to prevent this type of disturbance of the peace. The tribune, whose name we find out is Claudius Lysias, was probably tired of the whole drama at this point. He's so confused, and he's looking for a way out. So he eventually would have had to send Paul to the governor Felix in Caesarea, so he does it with great guard, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Sends Paul to Caesarea that very night with one stop along the way in Antipatris. Sends a letter to Felix explaining the thing. The funny thing about the letter that we read here is that the tribune, Claudius Lysias, makes it sound like he didn't do anything wrong at all. He doesn't say, I almost flogged this Roman citizen or anything. He makes it out like he's kind of the hero of the story here to cover his tracks, which we might expect. But at the end of our text, Paul is in prison in Caesarea, and Felix told him that he would have a hearing when his accusers arrive. Once again, Paul's life is preserved. God's promises are true to him. He's going to make it to Rome, and he's going to testify before Rome of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about this sermon, and how many different ways can we talk about all the trials of Paul, I was thinking about just our suffering and all of your suffering, grief and pain and sickness, uncertainty, financial troubles, relational troubles, uncertainty about the future, uncertainty about our country, and all of these kinds of things. Listen, when we know the Word of God, we can understand this. For those who belong to Christ, not an ounce or a sliver of your suffering is wasted. But it is all used for God's glory and God's purposes in your life. And we may not know why. There may be many reasons why. Sometimes it's just to show us how dependent we are upon Him. And it's not uncommon for the Lord to take stuff away as a gift of His grace to remind us that we need Him. Sometimes we need to go through suffering as a means to be a witness to those around us. Sometimes you may go through something really hard just for the people that you work with or people in your family or people who live around you so they can see, like, how are you so calm in the midst of this? How do you have peace in the midst of this? And it's because you believe in Christ and you trust in Christ and you're held tightly in His grip. Oftentimes, our faith in the midst of difficulty is a testimony to the goodness of God to a watching world. Sometimes the suffering we go through is the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes it's the refiner's fire. And God is putting us through the fire just to root out some impurities in our lives, to advance our sanctification. I love Psalm 51. David says, Lord, let the bones you have broken rejoice. It's not pleasant, is it, when the Lord disciplines you? But David saw it as a gift of God's grace. Let those bones rejoice because you are good in the midst of rooting out this sin in my life. We may not know all the things that are happening and why God is doing such things. There's such mystery with the providence of God. But what we can know is that in the midst of all of it, what He calls us to do is to trust Him. All right, the last thing is this. I was thinking about the book of Habakkuk. If you haven't read the book of Habakkuk lately, you should probably read it. It's good. Habakkuk was a prophet writing at a very difficult time in Israel's history. The Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and they were a horrible nation that did horrible things. And Habakkuk was prophesying before the Babylonians were fully raised up to conquer the southern kingdom in 586 BC. And they were also a horrible, horrible nation. The prophet is wrestling with some deep things. How can God use such a wicked nation for His own purposes? He calls them a bitter and hasty nation. They were dreaded and fearsome. And if you've read the scriptures, you know that what happened in 586 BC was absolutely awful. The suffering that the Israelites had to go through. But the theme of Habakkuk is found in chapter 2, verse 4, when he writes this, "The righteous shall live by faith." And that's picked up all throughout the New Testament. And it was the banner of the Reformation. The righteous shall live by faith. No matter what may come, the righteous shall live by faith. Your suffering, some sickness that you don't understand, the righteous shall live by faith. Struggling to provide for your family, the righteous shall live by faith. Grieving the loss of a loved one, the righteous shall live by faith. Your mom is in the hospital, the righteous shall live by faith. You don't know whether to go right or left, the righteous shall live by faith. The prophet Habakkuk ended his prophecy by showing the outworking of faith in real time. And this is how we'll end the message this morning. This is what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let's pray.